So I'm glad to be here again, and as with my second study, which will come from 1 John chapter 4, so we're going back a bit, 1 John chapter 4, and it'll be the first six verses, which I'll read in a moment. And the heading of it is, as has been told, is discerning truth from error. So we meet, of course, in the name of our God, the triune God. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's read the passage. I'll just refer to the last part of chapter 3 because it connects. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he's given us. So the word Spirit is used there. And then he moves from that to another point from that word. And then that's why he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So we have a spirit. And he's implying there are many other spirits beside the Holy Spirit. False prophets and true prophets. False prophets who prophesy by a false or lying spirit. And true prophets who speak by the Spirit of God. So that's the connection between the verses there. And he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have conquered them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they say what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So let me reread to you, which connects directly with my theme. And that's verse 1. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false spirits, prophets have gone out into the world. So many of those false spirits make all sorts of claims, make all sorts of engage in all kinds of often very powerful practices, often very demonstrative, often very effectual in the numbers of people they can draw. False prophets. Jesus in the Gospels refers to such people as well, as does the Old Testament. You'll see that people like Jeremiah mentions those prophets who say, oh, I've had a dream, I've had a dream, I've had a dream. But he said, no, let the true prophets speak from the Spirit of God. Now, if you have had a dream, you've got to test your dream. Basically, that's the way it goes. God does speak to us through dreams, but some just put their whole emphasis on their dream, which doesn't check out. And then down at the last part of verse 6, from this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's the actual picture of discerning truth and error. Now, you might regard this, think it's got to be a big, heavy academic exercise. It shouldn't have to be, and it's not necessarily the way it goes. I hope I can do that. One of the disturbing things that I have noticed over my years of ministry is the way in which congregations who have heard the gospel, who have been basically well taught, where the Spirit of God is alive and active and people are coming to Christ, and where good things are taking place, where people are sharing in the authenticity of the Lord's Supper together, and etc. What has actually disturbed me is how quickly that falls to bits. You have a pastor who moves, and he will only be away from that congregation, say, for 6 months or 12 months, and already you'll start to see something actually happens. Usually in Galatia, that was the case. Paul could say in a different context than this, but Paul had to deal with it, false teaching at Galatia. Paul goes there and preaches the gospel of Christ crucified, and preaches the forgiveness of sins. And with that message, the Holy Spirit came on them and they received the Spirit, just received the Spirit by hearing. Not with anything they did. They heard, believed, and the Spirit fell on them. So Paul says, who has bewitched you that having happened to you, now you actually want to add to the gospel by doing something yourself? And when they added to it, then there are internal fights. Those who are in and those who are out. So it becomes a congregation of dog-eat-dog and conflict and division. So today I see congregations, not just one denomination, but congregations where they have been alive to God, where it has been effective in its ministry, and then another gospel is brought in, and I'm staggered at how quickly people actually swallow it. Actually, that's the disappointing part. The disappointing part is just how quickly people seem to hear it and jump without actually discerning whether this is actually a true to the biblical gospel that we've actually heard in the beginning. You say, do I have to be a biblical scholar to be able to do that discerning? No. You have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will show you how to understand that and protect you, as we should see today. So you don't have to be a theologian. But there's actually, having experienced the gospel, there is no burden for a Christian to seek to understand with their kidneys what this means. Derek uses his kidneys. I can see the way he's looking at me now. We are required to love the Lord our God, not only with all our heart and affection, but also with all our mind. A godly mind, if I may say so. So that's often what takes place and is taking place in our land today, here. Takes place amongst evangelical churches, not just amongst what we'd call other kind of theological swear words. No, it takes place in our midst. We easily get slanted off into a false gospel. So, true faith, then, true faith says no to a Jesus that we create. Say it again. True faith, I'm going to talk a bit more about faith in a moment. True faith says no to a spirit or to a preacher or to preaching or teaching that actually brings to us a Jesus that we actually create. We're good at doing that. John Calvin says that the mind of man is basically a factory for building idols. Luther would agree with him there. So we're all the time constructing gods in our heads or in our imagination, all the time adjusting or drawing up a god that actually suits me and my need. As I said on Monday, the key god that we actually put in the place of God is the idol of ourselves. We're the key god, so it then becomes all about me and my desires and myself. So I become a god. And then I construct other idols out of my imagination through all sorts of means that will actually feed my own needs and what I want. That will enable me to develop the kind of worship that most titillates me. It's basically the way it goes. You can play that song a thousand different ways, but that's the way I think it actually goes. So you've got that, the Jesus that we create. So John is having to deal with that already. John's still alive, already a false spirit or false teaching about Jesus has started to invade the church. So if we take verse 2, he says this, By this we know the Spirit of God and the Spirit that confesses Jesus as Christ come in the flesh. That spirit has come from God. Another spirit that says, no, Jesus has not come in the flesh, that has come from Antichrist, which is demonic. Now, what do we mean by all that? Well, if I talk about true, just for a moment, it's a bit of an aside from my point, so I don't want to confuse it. When we talk about true, I'm not sure what other speakers have said, yeah, but I can't just allow that it's not been said. When we talk about truth, in the Bible, truth is not an abstract philosophical point. Truth is person. God. And when God is called the true God, the Christian writers didn't mean that God was true philosophically, though some people developed philosophies from that. At the moment, I'm not knocking that. But when we talk about God being true, it means that God does what he says. Therefore, he is reliable. Therefore, he is consistent. Therefore, he is faithful. It is because he is faithful in all he is and does that he's called the true God. No other God can be fully consistent. So the gospel of truth is the gospel that comes from God, and so that gospel is consistent with who God is and who God, as God has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ. And in that way, God is faithful, or the true God, because he's righteous. And as I said on Monday, the word righteous, it does have a certain legal connotation to it, and a very important one. But to enable us to understand it a bit more easily, you can say that a righteous woman or a righteous man is a person who is living in well-ordered relationships, living in relationships that are consistent with who God is, who lives with us in well-ordered relationships. He does and practices the truth. So a righteous man is a person who is living in a right relationship with his family, with God primarily, and with other human beings. That can all then be expressed to us in words of the commandments or the law, which is a legal way of understanding it, but the law actually expresses what that righteousness is. So, but that would be what the truth is, practicing the truth. So just that one aside, so we've got that clear. God is a God who actually acts with integrity. Now, early on, as I said Monday, I think nearly every speaker would have had to deal with this in one way or another, there was an error. Error was to do with who Jesus is. Now, Karl Barth often gets badly named by some evangelicals, but actually was a brilliant theologian and very helpful. And one of the reasons why Karl Barth wrote his great volume to Dogmatics was against a man in the 1800s or late 1800s, a German theologian called Schleiermacher. You'd have to remember that. But Schleiermacher had an understanding of theology which was called progressive, very progressive, for people whose culture he thought could no longer cope with orthodox theology. And he developed an understanding of God from your inner self-consciousness of God. And he understood the gospel that to develop that, a person would develop their self-consciousness of God, which they were born with. They developed that then, in a way, through following the example of Jesus, who had the higher power, had the greatest sense of self-consciousness of God. Now, that is what's called subjective. And Barth wrote his Dogmatics to actually reclaim the gospel from subjectivity, to give it an objective base in the incarnate Son of God and through God's prophets, who spoke the truth. So when we come to actually deal with the error that is rampant in John's epistles and in the early church, Paul has to deal with it particularly in Colossians. It is, as I've said, it was a form of Gnosticism or Docetism. Don't worry about those words for the moment. But basically what they said, to repeat what I said again, so we've got it clear. Gnosticism, in its various forms, said that human beings, greatest asset as a human being is something inner and spiritual or to do with the mind. And they said what happens with what we do with our bodies is second rate. So in Colossians, for example, this would be so in 1 Corinthians, where they had to deal with this issue in regard to sexuality. Then a person said, no, it's my spirit that is right with God. So what I do with my body doesn't matter. So if I go in with a prostitute, that's not sin, because I haven't sinned with my spirit. It's just my body that sinned. Do you understand that? So in their spirituality then, you develop in your head or imagination a God that actually suits you. It's inner. When you say the gospel has an objective thing, that means The gospel of Christ is true whether you believe it or not. So it's outside. The gospel is something that comes to you and me from outside of ourselves. Let me repeat. The gospel that comes to you from outside of yourself. God is outside of yourself, and he speaks a word to us from outside of ourselves, and he brings his truth to us through Christ and the Holy Spirit, but he speaks to us and brings a word to us, and he brings that word internally to us, but the word doesn't come up from within me. The word that comes up from in me, or the religiosity or spirituality that comes up from within, that's subjectivity. It's inner. It's feeling. It's feeling touchy. It has to do with spooky sometimes, but apart from that, it has to do with our imagination, what you dream up. Sometimes it's just full of just pizza dreams as well, not just even good ones. So they would have said that the spirit or the mind was what was real about us, and that the body was earthy. This is Greek thinking. The body was earthy, corrupt, and did corrupt things, like eat food, defecate, have sex, die in the ground, become worms. Nah, God wouldn't touch that. That's Greek thinking. A lot of Christian thinking has been the same. When I was a theological student, we had a saying, this is in the 1960s, but the kind of things that we would say when we met each other was, instead of greeting each other, and it was very pious, real Methodist stuff, but nonetheless, and I'm proud to have been a Methodist, but you would say, Sidney Anglicans used to talk the same way as well, we would say to a person, how is it with your soul? Well, what even Barney Cockett? But we did say that. We didn't say, how are you? But if you got a few bruises, it didn't matter, because that was to your body. But if it damaged your soul, that was really bad. Now, that's spirituality and spookies. Okay, so that means a subjective gospel is one that you develop in your own thinking and emotions and contacts with other people who have those kind of emotions, and you manufacture a God that will actually suit your desires and actually will fit in with your kind of resume of what you need. So in this instance, the idea that God would become the Word of God, care of John chapter 1, where it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through this Word, God created all things, which means the dirt. And by the way, God created us from the dirt. Dirt's beautiful stuff. Everything we have comes from the dirt. The lot. Minerals, food, everything. Bodies, animals, all from the dirt. God created us from the dust and breathed into us the dirt, breathed into the dirt the breath of life, and the dirt became living spirit because the dirt was actually filled with the Spirit of God. To the dirt we also return. So the idea that God would become flesh was abhorrent to the culture of the day. So when John says, and the word became sucks, flesh, he was saying something that was quite outrageous to the culture of the day and opposed to it. So we're not spirits trapped in bodies. We're animated bodies, animated by the Spirit of God, and born again. What's born again? I am, not just my spirit. I'm born again. And ultimately, my body with yours, if you're in Christ, our bodies will be transformed into Christ-likeness. Not my spirit, I will be. So in the creeds, and by the way, I think it's about time we started using the creeds again. Start with the Nicene Creed. Wouldn't be a bad idea. Because in the creeds it says, and I believe actually in the resurrection of the body. You go to most funerals these days, even evangelical funerals, no mention of that. It's all about their spirit. I don't find that in the New Testament. God is interested in you, us. So the word became sarx, flesh. And we saw him, and John starts his epistle in much the same way in this epistle in chapter 1, and he says that the word of life, we touched him. We dwelt with him. We ate fish with him. We actually interacted as human bodies. We are interactive persons. Now, you're more than flesh. You're more than just flesh, because we're made in the image of God, and he's breathed his spirit into us, and we connect with him and so on, which is not my theme now. So that, but the idea that the gospel had to do with our wholeness and God becoming flesh was abhorrent. So what people did then was adjust who Jesus was, and instead of saying he, the word, became flesh, they said he appeared to have come in flesh. It's called docetism. The word docetism means appeared. The early church had to fight that. The people who put together the Nicene Creed had to deal with that. So the Cappadocian Fathers. So you then adjust your Jesus to actually suit your culture. And that's what the Gnostic people were doing in the name of a kind of spirituality. So today the error still has to do with Christology. That is, who do you make of Jesus? Did he just appear to have come in the flesh? And the Gnostics couldn't, or the Docetics couldn't believe that God actually suffered on the cross. So they rejected that as well and said it appeared that he did, which is what Muslims say about us today anyway. And he appeared to have died up there. So when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are still many Christians who say Jesus could never have said that. You're hearing what I'm saying. Today, this takes shape in a form of, which I've already mentioned, and I don't need to repeat it, of what you call subjectivity. And in our land, the Western world today, we've now taken a full-hearted approach to everything has to do with spirituality. I won't give you many examples. Quite some years ago, an Anglican archbishop had spoken to the Prime Minister of Australia about some things that he believed were quite injustice in regard to how he cared for the poor. And the Prime Minister at that time was Bob Hawke. And Bob Hawke said, no, Archbishop, you keep to inner things. You keep to the inner things, things of the spirit. So you have nothing at all to do with practice of what human beings do today, because Christianity is a subjective religion. Well, Hawke understood it. The Archbishop had a few things to say to him, but nonetheless, we just say it's all inner. Well, that's Gnosticism. It's New Age. And all the other words that we've got. Look at all the courses that are advertised. It's all spookies. All touchy-feely. All getting in touch with your spirit. What's the latest one you're talking about? Mindless. No, what is it? Mindfulness. Oh, yeah, mindfulness. Wonderful stuff. So there you go. So let's listen carefully so we get it right. Our culture has a lot to do today with our inner feelings. TV programs, radio programs, talkback programs, all to do with inner feelings. That's subjectivity. The Christian faith says, no, there is a God who is true. He is objective. He actually created all things before any of my feelings came into existence. So let's take another case. A couple of months ago, as reported in The Australian, the woman who was quite a powerful person, who's now retired, who was the head of the Anti-Discrimination Court, she gave a lecture at the Australian National University, and in her lecture she said, we now live in a post-truth era. I'd like to go to a court, though I'd probably get murdered because of a few other views I've got, but nonetheless, because I'd say, how can I stand in the court and say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth if there's no truth? But that's what she said. We live in post-truth, so the idea that there's anything that's true has gone. Or, here's another example, so you can see how it infiltrates the church. And the person I'm going to talk about now, I didn't check this out with him beforehand. He'll recognise who I'm talking about in a minute. But I was supervising a person who was training for the ministry. I've done that quite a bit. And he'd presented an essay on another very fine, of a book written by a very fine Orthodox evangelical pastor and theologian. He presented it to the lecturer and got a distinction for it. But on the bottom of the note, an extensive note, had a note that said, "I notice that the author of this book has an objective God. I suggest you get yourself a subjective God, a God who will fit in with today's psychology, a plasticine God." He didn't say that. But a God that you can shape to the shape that you want. And he claimed that an objective God is quite dangerous. I would say the other is the reverse is true. So what I was saying here in regard to Jesus, they did not go with the fact, as he says here, that God the Son, the Son of God, they were refuting the idea that God the Son had actually come into our space, time, that's objective, had come into our space and time as incarnate through the Holy Spirit, and that objectively he lived and spoke at a certain place in Palestine or in Israel. That's objective. They objected to the idea that God had come in the flesh. They wanted a God that they could, or a Messiah, who could actually be shifted around to suit our feelings and desires. Do you get that? Is that sort of coming together? You understand that? I'll tell you another one. I quoted Barth earlier, but I can't just remember where this come from, but Karl Barth once said, "Tell me your Christology and I'll tell you who you are." Write that down. Tell me your Christology and I'll tell you who you are. Because the way you make what you make of Christ tells me who you believe in. It's not about your spirituality, it's faith in somebody. And if you've got a faith in a Jesus who is a kind of a spooky, who you can move around to suit your spirituality, and if you work up enough emotion in your service to get a Jesus that's wrapped in feelings, and that's the Jesus you worship, and sometimes some of the worship that I see at times seems as if the worshippers, particularly the women who are worshipping, have almost a sexual relationship with Jesus. They reduced him to a sexual object. So how could that happen? Well, it's strange how it can happen. So we are to discern then truth from error by who we say Jesus is. Incarnate God, come in the flesh, true God and true man. Son of God, Son of Mary. Both. Not one or the other, both. When I was a theological student in the 1960s, theology had been very liberal in a lot of Protestant churches for quite a few years. And at that time, books appeared on the market, one written by Bishop John Robinson. That was the first hit the market, called Honest to God. And Honest to God put up the process. He'd gained his stuff from some other German thinkers, but he put up the idea that Jesus was not God. Merely a man. Maybe, he didn't say this, but maybe a kind of superman, but not God. Because the word God, then, the idea that Jesus was God, was incompatible with our scientific culture. So he adjusted it. Very influential. He had a deathbed repentance, interestingly enough, to be fair to him. When I was teaching New Testament introduction, one of the most interesting books that I read at the time was his understanding of the Gospels, and I discovered that he had actually changed it and come back to actually an evangelical conservative view. But at the time, he, followed by many other scholars, denied that Jesus was a man. So the spirituality went on. So further down the track, we had a great musical called Jesus Christ Superstar, and everyone went to it and said they liked that better than going to church, which wasn't that hard to do, but better than... Well, it was beautiful music in many ways, but the song in it said, "He is only a man." We all say that's good. But John said, no, that's heresy. Because you see, if you deny that, then you do a lot of harm to yourself, because our heresies actually torture us, because that diminishes then who you are and your salvation and your final glory. So if it's the Antichrist and behind that the devil, then the devil, we're told, was a murderer and a liar. And is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He lies. So he puts pictures in your head, mostly lustful, but puts pictures in your head of what you desire and want. And he actually gets us stuck with them. And when we actually, when we follow those pictures, when we follow those ideas, but mostly pictures, when we follow the pictures in our minds, we find we become entrapped to something, and so we die. So he is a murderer. So the Antichrist portrays that as a kind of incarnation of satanic powers. John says here in this epistle, there are many Antichrists, so there are many preachers who do not teach Christ. Ours today is by default. Christ doesn't even get a mention in many church services. Oh, otherwise, you're a bigot. Try it out, guys. We don't want to be called bigots. So we shrink. So that's what I'm really trying to say, you see, that we then detach Christ from his word. So we have a Christ then who says what we want him to say. So here's a guy preaching in one of the churches previously in my parish, and the lectionary reading for the day is Matthew 25, where it talks about the last judgment, and the last verse is there, Jesus says, and they go away into eternal life, those on the right-hand side to eternal life, but those on his left go away to eternal judgment. And the preacher says, oh, well, the Jesus I know, he would never say that. Or the congregation said, yeah, that'd be right. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? So once you lose the impact and the radical nature of the gospel, and the radical nature of the gospel is unlike any other religion. There are other religions that talked about incarnations, but not the fact that God, the creator of all things, actually became all that we are as human beings and inherited our sin and suffering and death, in order to us to be transformed and to be saved. So, we don't have a plasticine God. Let me conclude this main point, and that is that only God can save us. The Bible makes that very clear. Only the Lord saves. Otherwise, it's a form of idolatry. So only the Lord saved, and only the Lord can save. So as John the Baptist bears testimony, Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And as I said on Monday, unless Christ takes away the sin of all the world, unbelievers and believers, unless he deals with sin as an evil and conquers it, not one of us can actually believe in him. And eventually, that will have to be dealt with. So in his death, Christ actually deals with all sin of all men and women of all time, because it is a total renewal of the creation, which God is ultimately about. So he conquers sin and defeats the devil and evil. So only God can do that, and only God can embrace all sin of all time. A human being couldn't do that. But because because evil is not just a rash that's on my skin, you listen to words like this so I can get this clear. One of many places in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 1, he says, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. It's talking about us. But bruises and sores and bleeding wounds, they have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lays desolate. He's really saying, as Jeremiah would say, the prophets of his day have wounded the wound of my people lightly, as if what was wrong was just a scratch. But the heart of man, he says, is deceitfully wicked and desperately corrupt, and we can't understand it. So if we are to be saved and healed, it's not just a matter of cleaning up the scratch on the skin or fixing up our religiosity or piety or get us to actually stop going to the pub and maybe going to church, just two different forms of religion. I think I prefer the pub than the other one in that case. So, well, it wouldn't do you much good, would it? So go to the pub and have a good time rather than get this other stuff. So, no, sorry, excuse me. I've offended all the Baptists, I know. So there you go. So, no, God heals us from the inside out. And to do that, our evil is a human thing, and in order to deal with the issue, he would need to be God, but in order to deal with our inner corrupt, death-dealing humanity, he needs to do that from the inside out, so he becomes what we are as flesh and blood. And as flesh and blood, and as the Son of God and a human being, and dependency upon his heavenly Father, Jesus obeys God on our behalf and for our sake, stands in for us, and he takes responsibility for us. He stands alongside of us and takes responsibility for us, holds himself accountable for us. To do that, then, he actually takes what we are, and in his suffering and death, nails that to the cross, overcomes it in his suffering and in his love, not with a big stick, but suffers that until that evil has actually been exterminated or, as it were, blown away. And because he has conquered that, God raises him from the dead, or he rises from the dead on the third day, having defeated it. So when a person becomes a Christian, Christ himself has actually healed you from the inside, because all that is corrupt in us on the inside is what he actually deals with. So for that reason, you can become a new creation. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Not anyone has an experience is a new creation. That may or may not be true. But anyone who's in Christ is a new creation, because the old has passed away and the new has come. And Christ brings that to you in such a way that a person is totally renewed, inside out, because God operates in that way to make you new. Not just different, new. So, there's where we've got. Let me just quote you someone, Polycarp. And then I've got a couple of other points to say. Yes, I can still do that. Best of luck. So, Polycarp says this. Polycarp lived in just after the apostolic era and was a very fine Christian, eventually martyred. But Polycarp says this. Aware of the seduction within the church, he spoke for many, quote, "Anyone who does not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is an antichrist. And anyone who does not believe in the cross's testimony that Jesus really suffered and died is of the devil. Anyone who twists and turns Christ's words to suit their own desire and says there is no resurrection or judgment is the firstborn of Satan." That's how important Christology is, to discern between truth and error. Now let's take a couple of shorter concluding points, and I shall watch the clock. First, in this section, we can only discern the truth by faith. That may surprise you. Connect that up with what I've just told you about Christ. Without faith, the God of yourself darkens every thought you have. So you won't understand him, because you'll see everything else through the eyes of your own self-understanding. But when I say we can only discern the truth by faith, I mean faith has nothing of its own. Repeat, faith has nothing of its own. All that faith has, it receives from Christ, from God, as gift. It receives. Luther said, the only organs that a Christian has are the organs of his hearing. You hear. You don't see. You hear. You don't see. Faith. We live by faith, not by sight, Paul says, to quote someone else. Faith is the substance of things unseen. The touchy-feely has to see something, has to feel something, that sight. But faith trusts God in spite of feeling sometimes. I had some serious surgery some years ago, and the drugs that I was put on caused me one night to hallucinate. Terrible experience. But in the hallucination, there was a shocking painting on the wall opposite my bed, and the hallucination took me inside the painting, and the painting was inside me, and I could not get out. That's hallucination. It was a mirage. It was a terrible thing to actually have. So we're not talking about inner feelings here. In the midst of that, I was quoting over in my head a psalm that kept on saying, "Whom have I in heaven beside thee? There's no God on earth that I desire beside thee." That's all I had, and I needed to trust God in spite of every contradiction, inwardly. The contradictions weren't other people telling me this, that or the other, not in a lecture of someone who's anti-Christ. I'm sitting to myself discovering how anti-Christ I can be myself. So in spite of what I felt and the experience I was having, said, "No, oh God, I have no one else in heaven beside you. You are the only God on earth that I can actually trust." So you do need a God that's bigger than the God that's inside you. See, Jesus Christ is much bigger than your experience of him. Our experience just brings it down. I'm not criticising our experience, but you see, your experience will be an experience of Christ, or an experience that's actually informed by Christ. That's different. Not an experience that's actually dreamed up from within you, which under pressure you don't know whether you can believe yourself or not. It won't stand up anyway. So it's not, faith is not based on reason. It's not just intuition. Now, to contradict that, some years ago I listened to a CD, of Professor Tom Torrance. It was rather beautiful. And he talked about spiritual intuition. And I thought, what will this be like? I've read a lot of Torrance. But Torrance said, you gain spiritual intuition through Christ and hearing his word. And that will give you the intuition that you need. So you need to read the Bible. Sorry, guys, but you need to read the Bible. Sorry, again, you need to read the Bible. I'm not going to apologise, but I'm sorry, you've got to read the Bible. No, you need to read the Bible. You should read it through at least once a year. Andrew Kleinsmith's nodding, and I expected him to do that. So there you go. Do you understand that? Do you say, oh, that's a big burden? No, if you actually love Christ, you know Christ loves you, then it's no burden to actually read his word. And you train yourself to do that. Not in a legalistic fashion that says, I missed a day, therefore I'm going to hell. They're not talking about that. But you make it a practice to read it, and you pick your times to do that. So, see, without faith, I said, we're actually blinded by ourselves and our subjectivity. Now, faith is not manufactured. You can't actually manufacture faith. And the song that actually we teach our kids very, very erroneously, teach our kids to sing, "Faith is like a muscle." If you get home to the music people, just get that song up and screw it up. It's wrong. Faith is not a natural ability in us. Faith is something which is given to you as sheer gift. I can see you've got that blank look on. Let me start proving things to you. Watch out then. Say John chapter 1, a verse that I learnt soon after I became a Christian. In the Billy Graham Crusade, they handed out sort of follow-up material, and amongst it all was this verse, where it says in John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, "But to all who received him," that's Christ, "who believed in his name," this is the word come flesh, "who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood," human descent, "nor of the will of the flesh," not of our own imagination, not of our strict prayer life, not of our super dedication, not of actually trying to train your inner muscle of faith. No, who you're born from? You're born out of God. So faith is a gift that God gives to you, and when a person comes to faith, he or she is born again. Luther said, it was as though I'd entered into paradise. Faith grabs hold of paradise and all the promises that actually come with the word of God. Huh? By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. People say you're saved by faith, by faith, by faith. No, faith, by grace you've been saved. So faith is a gift of grace. And if you're trying really hard to get more faith, God bless you for your attempt. But it would be much better if you sat here right now and said, I'm going to stop doing that and simply trust God. I just believe his promise. He says, I am a justified woman. There's no condemnation to me. He's received me as his child. I'm just going to believe that. That's where faith comes. And then faith produces its own fruit. It produces faith working through love. So out of that, faith works. It's not static. All right? Last point. I quoted, mentioned Luther. And listen to what Luther had to say about faith in the time of controversy. It's not actually heavenly hidden wisdom and speculation, Luther implies, that leads to salvation, but holding fast to what is stated in the clear word in preaching, it is a preached word. It's not just believing the Bible because some sects would know more about the Bible than what I do, and they're total heretics. Their Christology is really up the creek. Try out a Christadelphian. Oh yes, Jesus the Son of Man, but not God the Son. Tell me your Christology and I'll tell you who you are. So Luther says, no, the preached word. See, let me explain something. Other speakers and I have spoken to you. We're not infallible, so we're not claiming that at all. But what we are saying is you listen to a word where a pastor gives or a preacher gives, yeah, I'd say a pastor gives testimony to what he or she has heard from the scriptures or other teachers. They didn't have Bibles in the early church. And if they did, as Jeff Bingham used to say, you'd have to have a wheelbarrow to shift it around in. Because they're just great big scrolls. So where did they hear the word? They heard it from the apostles. Where did you hear it? I can tell you something. You heard it from a human being. Just like you, and he bore witness, or she, in a small group, bore witness to what she was given. And as you sat there, you don't know how it happened. Somehow or other, you discovered you believed it. Or gift. You can't get it hung up as to how it happened. All gift. It's as if a word came out of nowhere to you. Do you understand? But you heard the only organs of the Christian are the ears. Faith is auricular. Christian faith comes through the hearing. Not seeing, through the hearing. Not through rationalising, not through deceitful reason, but through hearing. And when Christ speaks to you, faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing the word of Christ. When you hear Christ speak, then you actually know somehow that's Christ speaking to you. You know that's different from what you had actually dreamed up. So Luther says, listen to the preached word, but holding fast to what is stated in clear word in preaching and in sacrament, which all can see and hear. Meaning, at the Lord's Supper, you see certain things. But what you hear and see, or what you see, is accompanied with the word. Any Holy Communion service which is not accompanied by the words of institution, I can't believe I'm saying this to you, but I've been to so many services lately where they have the Lord's Supper and not even the words of institution read. It's all spooky spiritual. Make of it what you like. And Ros and I went to one at a funeral. And the guy who died was a Christian man, and we went. He was a Pentecostal, but this isn't a shot at them because he was a good fella. But he died, and then at the end of it, there was a big crowd there because he was a young man who died suddenly of a heart attack. And they had chosen to have the Lord's Supper. But Rosalind and I, because there was no word of God given, Rosalind and I couldn't work out whether we're having communion with Christ or with the departed man. Our reforming fathers said, apart from the word of God, the sacrament is meaningless. So even if I take communion to a person who's dying or in hospital, I still read the words of institution and maybe a bit more than that. I still take time with them, even though they're quite ill, if they're prepared about to do that, say, did you want to join with me as we confess our sins and be reassured of God's forgiveness? Oh dear, why don't we say that and do that a bit more often? Do you get what I'm talking about? It's catechetical with the word. So it's the word who tells you to forgive them. I can't pass my feelings. And if I say to them, oh, you're forgiven all your sins, you know, even if they feel at that stage fairly critically legalistic, they can say, well, who's he? I can't forgive their sins in that sense, unless I'm authorised by Christ to say to people, your sins are forgiven. And I'm telling you this because Christ has told me to tell you. So, Luther, back again. What then, asked Luther? The word, O you lying spirit, hear it as well. The word does it. For even if Christ has been given and crucified for us 1,000 times, it would have been for naught had not the word of God come and distributed it to us. Faith arises. I think it's time to clap it up. If I had gone on, which I'm not going to apologise, I think we've got the gist of it, I would have gone on with the text where it says that we discern the truth through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit impacts the Word of God to us. He impacts us with Christ. He impacts us with Christ. And the truth is being in our relationship through the Spirit with the Son in the Father. He who denies the Son, John says in his letter, denies the Father also. He who has the Son has the Father as well. So, and if you say to me, is it just a matter of us having the Bible? No, because otherwise with just the Bible, we say we have an objective truth. If we just have the Bible, it can become doctrinaire. That is, it can become so doctrinal that we're critical of everyone who doesn't cross all their T's or dot all their I's like us, and we become obnoxious. And evangelicals are very obnoxious people sometimes because we've just got all this doctrine. No, it's not just the doctrine. It is the truth that is given to us through person and through the Holy Spirit impacted upon us. It is relational. It is objective, but it is known to us as something given to us, subjectivity. You have it in you. That's what John says in his epistle here. I'll quote this and finish. Little children, you are from God and have conquered them. That is the Antichrist and so on. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So it's in you, but what's in you? The truth of Christ, objective truth, come to you. Enough. Let's have morning tea.